Oh, and thank you for coming back tonight. It's a beautiful day outside, and I appreciate you coming and spending time studying God's Word with us. We're looking at Daniel chapter 6, and I invite you, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Daniel chapter 6, we'll be walking through this passage of Scripture this evening. Last week when we came together, we talked about some of the contextual information dealing with Daniel chapter 6, and we talked about who is Darius the Mede and how does he relate to Cyrus the Persian. Does anyone remember what our conclusion was concerning these two names, these two? All right. I believe personally that they refer to the same person, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. There are other viewpoints that are valid. I'm telling you what I think is accurate. The fact of the matter is that our theology is not dependent upon who Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian are. But it does bring to question the historical accuracy of the book of Daniel, and so that's why I think it was important for us to talk about. We also looked at some of the changes that took place and how those changes took place, how they attacked the city of Babylon, and then once Darius the Mede took over the city of Babylon, the governmental changes that took place. And we talked about the divisions and the delegation that Darius implemented in the government. Does anyone remember how many different officials that he designated to be over different parts of the government? There were three presidents or high officials or administrators, depending on your translation. And who was one of those three? Daniel. Daniel was one of those three. What about beyond that? How many others were involved in the government? There were 120 satraps. And so that's what we talked about, and how that each of these high officials governed over these 120 satraps. And the last thing that we noted was that regardless of the manner in which Daniel rose to power in this new administration with Darius the Mede, Darius was extremely impressed with Daniel, and he planned to set him over all the other officials in the kingdom. And that's what we find in verse 3. It says, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because," you remember why? "An excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Now, if you got your church newsletter this past week, I actually mentioned this in an article that I wrote in the newsletter about how we need to have a commitment to excellence. And for those of you who are on Facebook, you also probably saw that I posted just after we sent that to the printer and finished it and got it to the post office, there was a typo in the last sentence of my article. And, you know, there are certain things that we all value, and we've talked about that here. And one of my personal values is a value of excellence. I want a commitment to excellence, and everything that we do needs to be done with excellence. And so to write an article about doing things with excellence and then having a typo in it, that crushed me. And So I didn't hear that, but it's God's way of keeping us humble, is the way I put it on Facebook. And you know, I share things all the time on social media. It's when you make mistakes like that. Roxana, did you notice how many people I had liking and commenting on that? And I can't get them to like or comment many other things, but they enjoyed that. So Daniel was one of these kind of guys. He was a man of excellence. He had an excellent spirit in him, and that was evident by the fact that at age 16, 17 years old, he was recognized by one of the greatest kings in history as being someone worthy of listening to and worthy of making an official in his kingdom. And that relationship with Nebuchadnezzar went on for so many years. And now here we are 70 years later, and we've had a regime change. It's no longer the Babylonians or Chaldeans. Now it's the Medes and the Persians. And we have a new king, and yet still this king recognizes in Daniel an excellent spirit and makes him one of his top three officials. And then, as Daniel distinguished himself above all others, he was planning to make him the number one guy, the kind of the prime minister, so to speak, of the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, as you can imagine, this didn't sit too well with some of the other leaders. And so that's what we're going to look at next. And in the outline, this next section is called A Treacherous Plot. And so we're going to look at verses 4 through 9 at this plot. And the first thing we're going to consider is, what were the reasons for the other officials plotting against Daniel? And what did they discover? You see in verse 4, it says, "Then the presidents and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom." So, because the king had planned to set Daniel over all the other satraps and the administrators, or the officials or the presidents, whatever your translation says, the jealousy of some of those officials was aroused. Now, typical of Gentiles, and who are Gentiles here in the building? We have any? Okay. We all are, by the way, unless I don't know something about you that I, you know, we're all Gentiles here. And typical of Gentiles, throughout history, there has been this anti-Semitic undercurrent against the Jewish people. And that's made itself known in many different ways over the years. And so, typical of the Gentiles, they could not tolerate having a Jew in such a high position in their government. And so they began to plot against him to get him removed from this office. Now, one thing I want us to note here is it says that all the satraps and administrators were involved in this. Certainly not all of the 120 satraps were involved in this plot. Most likely the number of people involved was limited to a small handful. However, it is very important to notice that it mentions satraps and administrators, or presidents, the two other of the three guys that were in charge of all the other satraps. The two other administrators were definitely involved. And so you have Daniel, who is being named as the highest of the three, and then the two others leading a small handful of people, at least, trying to remove Daniel or keep him from being appointed to this high position. So what was their conclusion concerning Daniel and his integrity? Well, if you go on in verse 4, it says, "But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him." You see, what happened is they began to examine Daniel's governmental activities. Can you imagine, you know, having a senator, you know, to serve for so many years, or you know, the president or you know, prime minister to serve over a 70-year period, all the things that must have happened during that time. And so they started examining all of these different activities and all of these different things that Daniel had been involved in all of this time. And in all of that, they could not find a single flaw in his moral integrity. His character was above reproach. They also could not find any reason to question his professional ability, because you know, in order to bring a charge against the king, they had to have some sort of basis. Either there was a moral failure or a professional failure in order to try to get the king to not promote Daniel. But the fact is they could find nothing. Daniel handled his duties in a faithful manner. He was trustworthy. And the scripture here talks about him not being corrupt or negligent in the performance of his work. He's not politically corrupt. He's not dishonest. He is faithful. He is true. And he is efficient as an administrator. Daniel was found to be above reproach. Wow, what an example that is to us. So since they were unable to find any fault or error in Daniel, what did they do to entrap him? What did they do to try to figure out a way to get him thrown out of his position, or literally to get rid of him altogether? Notice what the Bible says in verse 5. It says, "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of God.'" You see, Daniel's untarnished government record forced his opponents to look elsewhere for something that could be used against him. Because Daniel had a reputation for being completely and totally devoted to Jehovah God, the God of Israel, these men decided that this is probably the only weakness, so to speak, in his armor. This is the only thing that they could try to use to exploit and use against him. So they hoped that there might be something in Daniel's religious belief system that might disqualify him from serving in King Darius's court. Daniel was a strict monotheist. Now, what do I mean when I say a monotheist? Are you familiar with that term? He believed in one God and only one God. Now, what was the religion of the Babylonians? What was the religion of the Medo-Persians? All of those empires, even the Roman empires, what did they believe in? They were polytheists, meaning that there were many different gods. And that comes to fruition when we start looking at Greek mythology, right? We all studied Greek mythology in school, and we learned about all the different gods. And, you know, I got to be honest with you, I loved studying Greek mythology. In fact, I still enjoy watching the movies about Greek mythology and whatever. But we can't forget that this finds its basis in false religions. And so Daniel was a strict monotheist, and therefore they planned to ensnare him by forcing him to refuse to worship the other gods of the Medo-Persians. And so, in order to make that happen, they had to convince King Darius to make a decree in that regard. So how did they get King Darius to agree to their proposal? Well, if you look at verse 6, it says, "Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him." Now this phrase here that says "came by agreement," I think in the NIV it refers to it as "went as a group." Okay? So "came by agreement" or "went as a group." We've actually talked about this in a previous chapter. This phrase in the Aramaic has the idea of being in a tumult. All right, being in a tumultuous situation, almost like a mob idea. It's the idea of to come thronging. All right, you've heard of a crowd of people, a throng of people. All right, and so this denotes a mob scene rather than a group casually appearing before the king. And so that's what this word means in its original sense. Now, one commentator, Montgomery, is probably correct that in this context, it doesn't necessarily mean a mob scene. Because if you've got a mob, that means they're kind of out of control, right? Everyone's going crazy and, they're not going to do that if they're trying to get the king to do something for them. But I think the idea behind this, when it says that they went, what does it say? They went together, or they came together by agreement. They came by agreement, or they went as a group. This carries with it some emotion. So I think this group of satraps and administrators that went to the king, they're highly emotional about this issue. They felt very strongly about making sure that this is going to be accomplished. They had bought in, and they were going to make this happen. They wanted Daniel out of the picture. Whatever it took, they were going to make that happen. And so once these men had devised their scheme, they obtained an audience with King Darius. And so in verse 7 and 8, we find lies and deception and flattery and vanity. And so let's look at the first part of verse 7 and see the lies and deceptions. It says, well, after they came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever, which was the formal proper greeting of the king. Verse 7 says, all the presidents, now realize this is this group of people saying these words, said all the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction. Lies, deception. All the government officials are agreed. I mean, have you ever heard of all the government officials agreeing on anything? Okay? So just out of principle, we know that that's probably not true. But we know absolutely that it's not true, because later in the chapter we discover that Daniel did not agree, to the point that he was willing to disobey the king even if it meant his death. So what they did here was they lied to the king. They told the king that all of his officials had made a unanimous decision after consultation together. That was a lie. Daniel had not been involved, but you know, probably the large majority of these rulers were not even in the city of Babylon. So they were probably in the outlying areas around Babylon and would have been totally unaware of this scheme. As we mentioned earlier, probably there was only a handful of people that were involved in this conspiracy. And so to say that all of them felt unanimously agreed upon the fact that the king should make this declaration was a lie. They were deceiving the king. And so it goes on in verses 7b, the last half of 7, and verse 8, and we find the flattery of the king. Notice what they say to him. So they suggest that he enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it can be changed according to the law of the, so it cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. So these officials try to use flattery as a means to get the king to pass this decree without really giving it much thought. They just want him to think, hey, that sounds good. Stroke that ego just a little bit and say, oh, I like that idea. You guys want me to do that? Oh, that's great. I like that. That's what they're hoping. You see, the men purposefully appealed to the king's vanity through this suggestion, hoping to dupe him into putting their scheme into effect. And as soon as they presented the suggested decree, the officials are pressing him to sign the document. Now, here's the interesting thing here. They weren't giving the king an idea of what he could do, but rather they have already written the decree. said, King, we believe in this so much. All of your officials believe in this so much. We have already drafted the decree. All it takes is your signature, and it will become law. A law that cannot be revoked is what Scripture tells us. So they're stroking his ego. They're flattering him, trying to get him to do this. So what exactly is this proposal, and what were the consequences of disobeying it? Well, the proposal was that the king should pass and enforce a decree that anyone who would make a religious request of any god or man except for the king for a period of 30 days would be cast into the den of lions. In other words, they were suggesting that Darius should be regarded as the only representative of deity for a period of 1 month. He was God. Now, different commentators discuss whether or not Darius was setting himself up as the God, or if Darius was setting himself up through this decree as the path to the gods. Okay? I don't think Darius is discounting the other gods in this process. But this decree is saying that he is the only one to whom you can make a request, and then Darius would then make those requests known to the gods on your behalf. So it was kind of like a priest type role here. So that was the decree. But what are the consequences? Well, a gruesome fate awaited anyone who broke this law, because the guilty parties were to be thrown into a den of lions where they would be torn to pieces. Now, archaeology and historical documents authenticate this possibility in the Medo-Persian Empire. They have found evidence that the Medo-Persians used this type, this form of execution. They would capture lions, they would put them in a cage-like structure. Usually it was some sort of pit or cave that they could contain, and they would starve the lions so that when it came time to throw someone in, it's not like the person could run around for a while. But instead, that person would be devoured almost immediately, torn apart and eaten by the lions. And so it was a gruesome fate. These were the consequences of disobeying this decree. Now in verse 8, we notice something. Let me read that again. Verse 8, it says, "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." So my question is what is meant here in verse 8 when it says that the law could not be revoked? Why not? I mean, we live in a country when, you know, laws are passed. They are law, but that doesn't mean that it could not be changed. Why did the Medo-Persian Empire believe that their laws could not be revoked? Well, the officials were anxious for the king's signature because of the unique nature of the Medo-Persian law. One commentator said this. This is from a historical book talking about the Medo-Persian Empire. It said, "For it was a proud boast of Persia that its laws never changed, and that a royal promise or decree was irrevocable." They could not revoke a promise made by a royal or a decree made by a royal. Its laws never changed. And this was something they were very proud of. Going on, this book says, "In his edicts and judgments, the king was supposed to be inspired by the god Ahura Mazda himself." Now, I found that interesting. This is the only time I've ever, in all my studies, found the word Mazda used other than to refer to a car. And it's referring to a Medo-Persian god named Mazda. I've never really studied the Medo-Persian gods, but I wonder if that's where Mazda got their name. I'm not sure. So he goes on, he says, "Therefore, The law of the realm was the divine will of this god, Ahura Mazda. And any infraction of it was an offense against the deity. You see, these men knew that once the law was put into effect, no one, not even the king, had the right to revoke that law. He could not change it. He could not alter it. According to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, Darius's decree could not be changed in any way, shape, or form once his signature was on there. There were no amendments. It was the decree. So, let's see what happens next. It tells us in verse 9, therefore, King Darius succumbed to the peer pressure and to the flattery, and he signed the document and the injunction. So what did Daniel do in response to this decree from the king? Well, how did Daniel respond? Notice what it says in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, and I think this is important. Pause there for a second. Daniel knew that the document had been signed. We can't say, well, Daniel, you know, he disobeyed and he got a raw deal because he didn't know about it. The author is very clear, and the author is Daniel, in my opinion. The author is very clear that he knew the document had been signed. So when Daniel knew the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So this text states that Daniel's custom was to pray or give thanks or praise God three times a day. And when this law was passed by King Darius, he did not change his religious behavior to accommodate this law. In fact, he did not even hide his religious behavior in order to somehow get around this law. Daniel was a man of courage and a man of conviction who was willing to stand for God even if it meant death, which it was very clear that you pray only to Darius for 30 days, and if you disobey this, then you will be cast into a den of lions. Daniel refused to take the easy way out. And you know, folks, well, let me ask this quick question. Did any of you see God's Not Dead 2 this week? If you hadn't heard, all right, a couple of you did. I wanted to go and it didn't work out, but I'm hoping to go this week. But 2 days ago, Friday evening, the movie God's Not Dead 2 came out in theaters. I was a little disappointed because the Pinnacle Malco Theater did not have it, only the Malco over on north side of Walnut. But not that there's anything wrong with that one. I just wanted it to be in all the theaters, you know. But there's a lot of competition out there in movies today. But this movie is all about what a teacher would do when asked a question about Jesus in class and how she would respond. Would she answer the student's question? She did in the movie, and then there was a hailstorm came upon her life. And, you know, it became a huge court case, and actually they filmed it on location in Little Rock, and so our state capitol was used as the courthouse, as far as what I understand. Is that right? Okay, well, anyway. Did they? Awesome. And so my point is that, folks, this movie is being made because we're not that far from this actually happening. Daniel refused to take the easy way out. He was convinced that his daily relationship with God should take precedence over the will of any man, even if that man was the king. And so as a result, when he learned about the decree, he continued his normal prayer practice. He went to his roof chamber and prayed to God three times a day. He didn't even avoid the open windows or pray silently to escape detection. He simply continued to thank God in spite of the decree. And once again, he was doing what was right and trusting God to take care of the results. And you know what? That is, as we talked about when we studied this on Sunday morning, that is obedience in spite of the outcome. That is obeying God no matter what situation may come. Daniel was a man of courage and said, I will stand for God. So how did those conspiring against Daniel react to his blatant disregard to this decree? Well, we find that in verses 11, 12, and 13. In verse 11, the Bible says, then these men came by agreement. Now, did you notice that phrase again? This is at least the third time that we've had it in the book of Daniel. Do you remember what it's talking about? They're emotional. It is an emotionally charged crowd, a tumultuous situation that they're hyped up. They're charged up. They came by agreement. They went as a group. The idea is being in a tumult. So then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. These dignified officials, we're talking about the heads of the world power at this time, an empire of people that is greater than the Babylonian empire in strength. And these are all the officials, or these are dignified officials in that empire, and they've gone to spy on Daniel. And like little children, they're peeking around the corners and looking into the windows. And it didn't take very long until they saw exactly what they wanted to see, and that was Daniel praying and making petitions to his God. So verse 12 tells us what happens next. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. If you have more than one child, you have experienced exactly what happened here. Mom, didn't you say that we couldn't do this? Carly's doing it. I mean, some of you are living that right now. I'd like to say I'm beyond that, but honestly, the kids are still at home, so I'm not beyond it. It's gotten better. For those of you with small children, it will get better. But the fact of the matter is that kids love to tattle on one another. That's exactly what happened here with these officials. These officials go back to King Darius and say, didn't you do this? Now, folks, how long had it been probably since Darius had signed this decree? Or less. Yeah, I mean, we're talking about less than a day. It could have been signed one day and then they spied him out the next day. Or some commentators think that it happened in the morning. They spied him out that afternoon when he had his prayer time at noon. And, by that afternoon, they were going to Darius. Whatever the case may be, Darius is the king of the world power. He knows what he did this morning or yesterday, right? And so you got these officials that are coming to him and saying, do you remember what you said? Of course he remembered what he said. And so he confirms that. He said, it is as you said, I made this decree according to the law of the Medes and Persians, and as such, it cannot be revoked. And then they just kind of giggled like little schoolgirls and listened to what they said next in verse 13. If I can find it in this tiny little Bible. By the way, I'm buying a new Bible this week. Something that is not so big, but the letters on the page are much bigger. So, because I'm sitting here thinking, where's 13? Where's 13? I see 12. Maybe I should just start reading there. Here we go, verse 13. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Notice what they said. You see, they informed Darius that Daniel had violated the decree, and they carefully pointed out that Daniel was a foreigner. His people had been conquered. He was a Jew, thereby insinuating that his disobedience had somehow been a political issue. You know, he's a foreigner, king. You can't trust him because he's not listening to you. Miller, one of the commentators I've read a lot on the book of Daniel, Miller sees three significant aspects in how this accusation was made. The first thing that Miller noted was that he was referred to as a captive. He was one of the exiles. He was captured by King Nebuchadnezzar, and now he's still a captive under the Medo-Persian Empire. In order to humiliate him, he points out that he is of a lower class. The second thing that Miller notes is that he was not just disrespecting the king's law, but that Daniel was disrespecting the king himself. He said that Daniel pays no attention to you, O king. So they're trying to make this a personal thing. It's not just that he disobeyed a law, but he doesn't care what you think. He's going to do whatever he wants to do. The third thing that Miller points out is that he did not merely forget the decree. It was, you know, when you're a parent and you tell your children something to do, what's the likelihood of that getting done the first time you say it? I mean, can anybody put a percentage on that? Yeah, well, that's pretty close, I think. 0%. You know, and so, you know, Daniel, in their minds, they're thinking, well, Daniel could come in here and make a defense for himself and say, oh, I just forgot, I'm sorry. And so he said, no, three times a day, Daniel's doing this. He is blatantly disregarding you, your law, and he doesn't care about our country. He's just a Jew. That's not worthy of the position that he is in. That's what these guys are saying to the king. So when the accusation was made against Daniel, what was King Darius's reaction? Well, when the king heard the charges against Daniel, the Bible tells us in verse 14, he was greatly distressed. Notice what it says. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and his mind and set his mind to deliver Daniel. So he was greatly distressed. However, King Darius was not upset because Daniel had been praying to his God, but rather he was upset because for the first time in this whole process, the king finally realizes the purpose of the law. And he realizes, I got duped. He realizes that it was not a law to honor him, but it was a law to eliminate a rival of the jealous officials. And so this monarch understood that he had been duped by these evil men. But so why couldn't the king change his mind and punish and not punish Daniel? Well, we can't forget about the law of the Medes and Persians, what we learned earlier. You see, the king, in an effort to try to deliver Daniel, notice what it says there in verse 14 again. He was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. You see, the king had the law book searched to discover if there's some legal loophole that he could use to deliver Daniel so that he could render this decree as non-enforceable. But evidently the law prescribed that the sentence must be carried out on the same day as the crime. And so Darius only had until sundown to try to figure out a way to deliver his friend Daniel. Now, according to Oriental custom, a punishment must be executed on the evening of the day when the accusation was made. And so this fits right in with Oriental custom. So when the king pronounced Daniel's sentence in verse 16, what did he say and why did he say it? Let's look at verse 16. It says, "Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.'" Darius' concern for his friend, frankly, is very touching. He hasn't known Daniel for very long, but apparently has formed somewhat of a friendship with him. Since Darius was an unbeliever, the king would not have had sufficient faith in Jehovah God to affirm that Daniel would certainly be delivered. And verse 20 indicates that the king was not positive that Daniel would be saved. But these words here, may your God deliver you, express the king's hope that Daniel's God would deliver him. You know, Daniel must have been setting an outstanding example before the king. Darius characterized Daniel as a person who was serving his God continually. He had noticed Daniel's lifestyle. Folks, and I think this is a great place to end, not just because it's 7 o'clock, but I think it's a great place for us to end tonight. In order for believers to impress the world, in order for us to make a difference, make an impact on the world, we must live a consistent Christian lifestyle. Darius noticed that Daniel served his God continually, and as a result, had just a smidgen of hope for what God might be able to do in rescuing Daniel from the hungry pit of lions that he was sentencing into. So we're going to leave Daniel in the lion's den tonight, and we'll come back next time, and we will look at the rest of chapter 6.